Great. Well, a very warm welcome to you, those who are here and online, to the Aldersgate Talks today. We have our third in the marriage series that Simon Dowdy is speaking on for us. So in just a second, we will be looking at Genesis chapter 3, if you want to grab a Bible and open that. I have just two notices for us today. So just to say again that we will be going back, reverting back on, it is a regression, back online only, sadly, for the for some of the summer. So from July the 20th through to August the 24th inclusive. And so we'll be landing back on Tuesday the 31st of August, which will be our sort of relaunch here date. And so do think about, again, think about as you plan your weeks, wouldn't it be great if you could, if you had the ability to come in on a Tuesday, that would be brilliant. Right. I think I'm a bit loud, aren't I? We're a bit loud. Do you mind just tweaking that, David? Thank you. Let me pray for our time together and then we will read the passage. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Father, we thank you that you made us, not just us, but this whole universe. We thank you that that is the great starting point. We thank you that you made a beautiful world. We thank you that you are such a good God. And we pray now that we would come to your word willing to hear it as the voice of our Creator. Pray that you'd give us wisdom. Pray that ultimately you'd point us yet again to our need for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for Simon as he comes to speak to us, that you'd enable him. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 8 to 21. Genesis 3. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them.
Thanks very much, Phil. Let me add my welcome to Phil. It's lovely to have you with us, both in person and also online this lunchtime. Now, this is the third in our series of talks on marriage, and today we're looking at the pain of marriage, why marriage is hard. So far, we've seen that God's purpose for marriage is that man and woman, husband and wife, serve God together in the work he's given them to do. In other words, marriage is to be outward-looking and not inward-looking. And last week, we saw the pattern for marriage. It is between a man and a woman. It is public, it is permanent, and it is sexual. And yet the Bible also talks about the pain of marriage, because the Bible's about real life. The assumption that some people have that the Bible is a book of fairy tales for people who can't really cope with real life couldn't be further from the truth. So today we're looking at Genesis chapter 3. It not only speaks about the pain of marriage, but it also helps us to see the bigger context, the bigger picture of what is wrong with our world. Perhaps that is best summarized in the cartoon there, which I've stuck on the outline. If you got it in front of you, it appeared the week after Oprah Winfrey's interview with the Duchess of Sussex, in which the Duchess was invited to tell her truth. And you may remember that Piers Morgan then defended his right to tell his truth on breakfast TV. But the fact is that we can't live in a world like that, as the cartoon makes clear. A world in which I have my truth and you have your truth simply doesn't work. It's one reason, of course, why it's so brilliant that we have this teaching on marriage in the Bible, because what we have here is God's truth, God's blueprint. It means we're not at the mercy of different cultural assumptions and changing cultural tides about marriage. But it also explains what's wrong with the world, which is, in summary, that we all by nature believe our truth rather than God's truth. We can see that here in Genesis chapter 3. Let me just read some of the verses that weren't read earlier, verses 1 to 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest we die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Notice in verses 2 and 3 there, the temptation to distort God's word. You can't trust God's words. Verse 4, the temptation to doubt God's word. God isn't serious when he speaks about judgment. And then verse 5, you'll be free. Just to say that if you're someone looking in on the Christian faith, this is very much the Bible's answer to what is wrong with our world. We've each turned our back on God. We live by our own truth rather than God's truth. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, why it explains why it is that God's pattern for marriage is so often rejected by those around us. And that is why at least part of the aim of this series of talks is to give us confidence in what the Bible teaches. So then you'll see on the outline, firstly, we're going to think about conflict in marriage. Because here in Genesis chapter 3, it's worth asking, what was the man doing while the woman was being tempted by the serpents, by the devil. Well, he was there all along, as verse 6 makes clear. And yet he said nothing and he did nothing. Because remember that men and women are equal in marriage, equally made in God's image. And yet they are different. He is in the position of leadership and accountability. It's why in verse 9, God calls the man to account. And she is in the position of his helper. It's a wonderfully complementary partnership. But why didn't the man step up in verses 1 to 5 and say no? And why does she usurp his role as the leader? And in verse 12, why does he blame her rather than admit his failure to lead? In fact, this failure of husbands to lead is recognized widely, I think, in our culture. If you're into Peppa Pig, or if you have kids who are at that stage and they're into Peppa Pig, then think of Daddy Pig, overweight and incompetent. Or if outnumbered is more your thing, then think of the dad, clueless Pete, who is always at least one lap behind everyone else. Or if it's Modern Family, and I have to say we've kind of gravitated through all three of these as a family, it's now Modern Family, how it's the wives who tend to lead while the husbands are happy to be led. In fact, this conflict between the sexes is something that will now be part of married life. And that is made clear in Genesis 3, verses 16 to 19, where God explains the consequences of their sin and rebellion. As he says to the woman, verse 16, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, I think it's easy to read that and think, well, surely that's a good thing. She's going to find him sexually attractive. But actually, it's a bad thing, because it's about a very different kind of desire. The word "for," as the footnote tells us, could equally well be translated "against." In fact, exactly the same phrase is repeated in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. Both make an offering to God. God has no regard for Cain's offering. And in Genesis 4, verse 5, we are told that Cain is angry. God then says to him, verse 7, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." It's the idea of seizing control or ruling. Sin wants to seize control of Cain and rule him. And the woman, likewise, in Genesis 3, will want to seize control of her husband and rule over him. In turn, in Genesis 3, he will no longer simply lead, but rule. As one author puts it, the battle of the sexes has begun. And it's reflected in countless squabbles, arguments, and disagreements within marriages. It's why next week's talk on the renewal of marriage is going to be such good news. And yet the fact is that you and I live in a fallen world and will continue to live in a fallen post-Genesis 3 world until Jesus Christ returns. That is why couples have arguments and irritate each other and can be unkind to each other. That's true in my marriage, and it's true of every marriage. And it's why, as we saw last week, the Bible protects husbands and wives from abuse or being cheated on by making the provision of divorce. Divorce, not part of the original marriage blueprint, but it's a necessary provision in a world where everyone is simply living by their own truth. Now, by way of summary, Christopher Ashe, in his excellent book, Married for God, and I commend it to you if you haven't read it, Married for God by Christopher Ashe, talks about four ways in which God's pattern for marriage can become distorted. And I put them there on the outline. And I just wonder, for those of us who are married this lunchtime, which of those four we most naturally drift towards. First, the abdicator husband. The one who finds the call to sacrificial leadership too costly and seeks to avoid it. That might be by excessive time spent on our favourite projects, perhaps in the gym or the sports club or watching TV or walking the dog, or perhaps needlessly long hours spent at work, hiding away, chasing down those emails. Abdicating responsibility as wives, as husbands and fathers. Secondly, the bossy wife. The wife who, like the woman in the garden, takes the lead and exercises her own autonomy. Far from being a gentle and quiet spirit, she insists on the interchangeability of roles between husband and wife. The result is likely to be conflict at home. Third, the tyrannical husband, domineering and oppressive, throwing his weight around. It's all too easy for a tired or short-tempered husband to justify that kind of behaviour, I guess, by saying, well, I'm only leading, or I'm giving a strong lead. And yet that kind of domineering leadership is not based on the gentle leadership of the Lord Jesus. It's a tyranny, and the result will be resentment and conflict and tension. Fourth, the mousy wife. She behaves like a doormat. And of course, in doing so, she's abdicating the dignity that she's been given to her husband as his helper, an equal partner serving God together, serving alongside her husband as a fellow worker. And of course, that includes needing to challenge him where he's got things wrong. The abdicator husband, the bossy wife, the tyrannical husband, the mousy wife. I wonder, those of us who are married, which of those we sort of tend towards, or perhaps they're all of them at different times. Conflict. Secondly, pain, Genesis 3, verses 16 to 19. Because I want us to notice in these verses how both husband and wife experience pain and frustration in their primary areas of responsibility. Have a look at the verses, verses 16 to 19. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the fields. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, in verse 16, the wife's primary area of responsibility is as a mother. Now, that doesn't preclude her having a job, and it doesn't preclude her from serving in a whole multitude of ways outside the home. And yet her primary area of responsibility is as a mother. Within marriage, it's in the bearing and bringing up of children, if as a couple they have them. In fact, that phrase childbearing probably includes not simply the pain of giving birth, but actually the pain of child rearing as well and bringing them up. The exhaustion, perhaps of sleepless nights, or the emotional and relational pain of a moody and grumpy teenager. Likewise, the husband, notice, he experiences the effects of God's curse in his primary area of responsibility as the provider in verses 17 to 19. And again, it doesn't mean that he's not to help around the home or with the children, but he does have the responsibility as the provider and leader of the family. Now, I doubt many of us have real thorns and thistles growing where we work, although it's quite possible, given how many offices have been empty for so long, that some of us may well, I guess, return to our offices and find there are real thorns and thistles growing up through the concrete floor. Who knows? And yet, I guess it's fair to say that all of us know exactly what these verses are talking about. Work is burdensome. It is toilsome. It is frustrating. It is exhausting. May I say what a great blessing it is, therefore, to our marriages once we have discovered this, because it stops us investing so much time, energy, and resources in our work. So much of our energy in that we don't then have time and energy and resources left over, those of us who are married, for our wives and children, or even for serving Jesus, whether that's through lunchtime ministry like this in the middle of the city or in our local churches. One of the disadvantages of having the big city job, which some have, is that it can take a very long time indeed to discover this. And yet talk to a production line worker or a care worker, those in much more mundane jobs, and they probably worked it out many years ago. I remember a friend of mine a while back telling me that he'd realized that basically he had peaked in his job, and he had been told he wouldn't get any further in his organization. And he said to me how, yes, he was disappointed, but actually how, reflecting on that over a few days, he realized actually that was God's kindness to him, and his idol of work and success had been shattered. So then, this is why marriage is hard. Conflicts between husband and wife, the pain and stresses of bringing up children, the exhaustion and hard work of providing for family. In other words, there's our own sin within our own hearts, but also there's the sin of others, our children, those we work with, and so on. All those feed the pain and stress in marriage and family life, not to mention, of course, verse 19, the pain of death itself. Now, I wonder if you go to a local church where you live, if you are familiar with the Sunday church car park miracle. There's been that battle to get everyone ready for church, the squabbles on the way, the arguments about who's going to sit where, perhaps in the car. Perhaps we arrive at church feeling frustrated, we're late again, angry, still simmering, tempers still simmering. We get out of the car, close the doors, walk into church. There's that nice, bright, smiley person standing on the door. Good morning, how are you? Very well, thanks. Isn't it a lovely day? The church car park miracle. Now, one of the wonderful things about knowing Jesus, I take it, is that we understand each other. None of us have perfect marriages. Many of us have periods in our marriages which are difficult. We can be open and honest about that. We can pray with others about it. We shouldn't be surprised. It doesn't mean that marriage isn't good. It is good. But it does mean that marriage is never going to be the answer to the pain and frustration of living in a fallen world. The answer needs to be far, far bigger than that. It's why Jesus Christ came. To die on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, to restore us to a right relationship with God, and to take us to a whole new creation where there'll be no more sin and sorrow and sadness. And therefore, for those who aren't married, I hope we can see we mustn't make an idol out of marriage. We're to have realistic expectations of what marriage is like. I must say, as a single person, I remember finding it very difficult to look beyond the kind of Hollywood, they lived happily ever after view of marriage. I think Hollywood so often assumes, doesn't it, that once you're married, everything is going to be fantastic always. You know, you always have the sort of the ups and downs in the relationship before their marriage, when they're dating. You know, perhaps they split up for a bit and get back together, and you're thinking, will they, won't they? And it's all rather complicated and difficult. But once they're married, well, the film finishes because they're married, and of course they're going to live happily ever after. But they won't. So let's not make an idol out of marriage. Let's be realistic about marriage. So conflict, pain. Finally, I want to finish by making two brief points in terms of clarity. Firstly, clarity about the purpose of marriage. I wonder if you were with us back in the first talk in this series, back in Genesis 2, verse 18. We saw that marriage is created not to answer our problem of loneliness, but aloneness. What's not good in Genesis 2:18, if you look at it, is that man is alone in the task that God has given him to do. The so-called creation mandate that we looked at of chapter 1, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion, means that more people are needed if they are to exercise rule and dominion in the Garden of Eden on God's behalf. Two people, or one person, two people simply can't do that. And yet in a post-Genesis 3 world, things look very different indeed. A multiplication of people will simply mean a multiplication of sinful people. In fact, Genesis chapter 6, do look it up later, but Genesis chapter 6 makes that very clear. We're told that as mankind multiplied across the earth, so sin, evil, and wickedness also multiplied. So the answer is not simply more people. And that is why the focus of the rest of the Bible is on a new people, a forgiven people, who once again will be made in the image of God. Indeed, Romans chapter 8, and I put the verses there for you to look up later on the outline, Romans chapter 8 tells us this is precisely what creation itself is longing for and crying out for. It's why the Great Commission of making disciples of Jesus in the New Testament is the work that God is committed to in his world today. Now, that gives a local church or a ministry like the Aldersgate Talks their purpose statement to make disciples. But it also gives Christian marriages their purpose statements as well. That is the primary way we serve God in the work that he has given us to do today, as we get behind in our marriages this great commission to make disciples of people from all nations. What do you say? What does that look like? Well, I guess millions of things. Bringing up children in the instruction of the Lord, using our homes for hospitality, encouraging our spouses to be stuck into this kind of workplace ministry during the week, serving at church, where if we're involved in local churches, using our money, time, resources for the gospel. Do you see how the Great Commission gives enormous significance to our marriages? Indeed, that's one of the most important questions I think that those of us who are married can ask. So often marriage refreshment courses focus on practical issues. You know, how can we care for each other better? How can we communicate better? How can we have better sex and so on? But the really big question to be asking in our marriages, if we're seeking to refresh our marriages, is whether we're serving Jesus together in this great work of making disciples. I wonder whether your marriage is aligned with God's purpose for your marriage. So clarity about the purpose of marriage. Secondly, clarity about the value of singleness. Because once we've seen that making disciples is the work that God is primarily committed to, it explains why the New Testament is so very positive indeed about being single and not being married. In Matthew 19, and again, I put the verse down there later so you can look it up, the Lord Jesus himself speaks of those who have become eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. Those who are unmarried can flourish because marriage isn't God's answer to loneliness. Now, the answer to loneliness in the Bible is friendship. After all, there are plenty of people who are married and yet who are lonely and feel isolated. It means, of course, it's perfectly possible to be unmarried and fulfilled, just as the Lord Jesus himself was unmarried. And that is why in 1 Corinthians 7, and again, I put the verses there on the outline, the Apostle Paul speaks so positively about singleness. The unmarried person is free to serve the Lord Jesus in a way that those who are married are not free to do so. And yet, as he says, it's a matter of freedom, not of constraint, as we each consider the very best way in which we can serve the Lord Jesus, whether by being married or being unmarried. But it does mean that what we've looked at today should fill us with hope. Because it seems to me that one of the temptations for the unmarried person is that we're kind of living our life on a completely different track, so to speak, to those who are married. But that is simply not the case. Because God's purpose for everyone who has put their trust in Jesus is for us to live our lives in a way that serves him in the task of making disciples. We're all on, or we should be, all on the same track. That is true for those who are unmarried and single, just as it should be true for those who are married. Let me lead us in prayer as we close. Let's pray. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the realism of your word, the Bible. Thank you that you show us what our world is like, what marriage is like, what it is to live in a fallen world. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please would you help us to take your word to heart. And we pray for all of us, those of us who are followers of Jesus this lunchtime, please might we recommit ourselves to this great task of making disciples. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you got a question time, Phil?
Yeah. Excellent. Great. Thanks very much, Simon. As always, if you need to go, that's fine. But if you can stick around for a little bit, we have a chance to fire any questions at Simon for anything that has just been said. You can do that obviously here, just raise a hand, and on YouTube, on Zoom rather, send it through to everyone if you wouldn't mind. So a direct message to everyone on chat and I'll pick that up. So any questions for Simon? Take your mask off.
Last week we were looking at Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and the blueprint for marriage. And the fact that that the husband is to lead his wife. We saw that in 2:18 as well, that she is to be his helper. And yet the observation here in 3:16, and he shall rule over you, that seems to be a kind of almost as a punishment, if you like. That word rule has the sense of harshness to it. So it's interesting, he isn't told to rule, but so it has the sense of harshness, which I guess is one reason actually I went to Genesis 4, just to underline that the desire here that she is going to have for her husband is going to be a negative thing. It's to rule. And likewise, you know, he shall rule. There is a harshness to that. And as you say, you know, when we look at Ephesians 5 and the New Testament, which we're looking at next week, we see that actually that harsh rule is completely not what the New Testament has in mind when it speaks, you know, which addresses husbands in terms of leading their wives. You know, they are to lead their wives in the gracious way in which the Lord Jesus lays his life down for the church.
Any other questions? Simon, you said you talked this morning a little bit about how this would sort of set us up to see a little bit of our need for Jesus ultimately. Did you want to say anything about that?
Yes, I can. Yes, thank you very much indeed. Yeah. And I said briefly in the talk that, you know, marriage is not the solution to sin, and yeah, our world is full of problems, and it needs a much bigger solution to that. So I guess it's funny, isn't it? I suppose just thinking of Hollywood again. Yeah, you know, so often the way in which Hollywood and films kind of work is to suggest that relationships, or at least the perfect relationship, is the answer. Yeah, you know, the sort of they lived happily ever after. Whereas Genesis 3, the Bible, is much more realistic. You know, we live in a fallen world. Even the closest of human relationships between a husband and wife is damaged by sin. And therefore, it means we need to look outside of ourselves for answers in terms of the answer to our world and the answer to sin. And as we go through the Bible, as I hinted at, well, it's here, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there is a great promise which we didn't touch on. As God says to Satan, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So just a kind of hint there that one day someone will come who will destroy Satan and destroy his power and his ability to deceive, which I guess sends us looking forward to the birth of the Lord Jesus, who through his death on the cross has defeated Satan and will do finally on the final day of history.
Great. Well, thanks very much, Simon. Next week is the...
Next week, we're looking at the renewal of marriage. So Ephesians chapter 5 in the New Testament, the renewal of marriage.
Yep. Great. The renewal of marriage. See you then.